Well, it will be helpful to have Exodus chapter 1 open as we make our way through it this evening. God willing, in this communion season, we're going to make our way through the first three chapters of the book of Exodus. And we're thinking tonight as we look at chapter 1 about needing deliverance, needing deliverance. For anyone interested in history or archaeology, the land of Egypt is still a fascinating place. You can see the tombs of the pharaohs. You can see the pyramids. You can get some sense of how this land was once the superpower nation of the ancient world. Some of the pyramids are still standing, of course, including the Great Pyramid of Giza, which is the oldest of the seven wonders of the ancient world, still standing after over 3,000 years. And there is much debate and speculation and even conspiracy theories about the pyramids and how they've come to be in the way that they are. But arguably, the great wonder of Egypt isn't given much attention in official Egyptian history books. In the ancient world, superpowers like Egypt didn't draw too much attention to their less impressive moments, like, say, their national army drowning in the sea as they pursued a bunch of refugees who had escaped from them. To read about the most awesome, remarkable event ever to, as it were, come out of Egypt, we turn to the Bible and to the book of Exodus. The word Exodus comes from a Greek word that means departure, similar to our modern word exit. And of course, that's exactly what the first half of this book records for us. God promising his people, preparing his people, and then bringing his people out, a great exit, a great departure from Egypt, where they had been slaves, and they head towards God's promised land and freedom. But that's only half the story. The second half of the book of Exodus shifts the focus to God's instructions for his people and the relationship that he would have with them and the terms of that relationship with them, which was actually a continuation of his relationship with Abraham and his descendants. One way to look at the book of Exodus is that it's about two houses or two dwelling places. The word Pharaoh, it's not a name, it's a title. And it means something like big house, because the king of Egypt lived in a big house, a bit like saying that the American president lives in the White House. The pharaohs had their big house. And Egypt was Pharaoh's big house. He ruled it. He was the head of the house. His word was the law. And God's people were slaves in that house. But the second half of the book of Exodus focuses on God's house, God's dwelling place, which is with his people, symbolized in the construction of the tabernacle, which takes up a huge amount of the focus of the second half of the book of Exodus. The tabernacle was this huge tent. It was more like a marquee in many ways, and it contained everything needed for the priests to conduct worship of God in just the way that God had commanded. The tabernacle was at the center. Literally, God's people were to camp around the tabernacle, with several tribes on the east of it and on the north and the west and the south. And it was a physical picture. It was a symbol for them. God is with you. He is. You are all part of God's house. But the main reason we're studying Exodus, particularly in our communion seasons, is because in doing so, we have aids, we have pictures that bring us to Christ. Sometimes in Exodus we'll see people who point us to Jesus. We'll see some people this evening who point us to him. We'll see Moses, who in so many ways points us to the Lord Jesus. Moses' name is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament figure. But we'll also see events and experiences and even objects that point us to Jesus, if God willing, we manage to make our way all through the book. We'll see pictures as well of who we are, pictures of what God has done for us. And so we begin tonight looking at the first chapter of Exodus. God willing, next Lord's Day, as we come to our communion service, we'll look at chapter 2. But as we look at chapter 1 this evening, we think about our theme, needing deliverance. And we want to see, first of all, from this chapter, the unchanging promises of God. The unchanging promises of God. Mentioned earlier that the very first word of the book in the original language is the word "and." And that makes very clear to us that we are following on immediately from the end of the book of Genesis. And we read earlier the tail end of Genesis, a reminder that everything looked great at the end of Genesis. Even though God's people weren't in the promised land, they're in the foreign land of Egypt, but everything seems really good. And you hopefully will remember from our time in Genesis that Joseph was the hero of Egypt as well as the hero of his own family, and how he had won a tremendous amount of goodwill from the Egyptians. And Joseph had died full of faith. We read it earlier. He said to his family, "God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Joseph had died full of faith, believing that God would bring the family back to the promised land. And so Exodus, we begin it eager and excited to see how and when God is going to do that. And if you look at verse 7, we see how the family continued to flourish. Exodus 1 verse 7, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." That word "fruitful" there in verse 7 is also found back in Genesis 1 verse 22, when God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply." This was always God's will for his people. And even in Egypt, outside the promised land, God is enabling this to happen. His people are increasing. And this is part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations," God promised Abraham, "and kings shall come from you." This was part of God's covenant promises. And of course, we believe that this is how the story of the whole Bible is best understood. This is how it unfolds, that God graciously makes covenantal promises out of his own love and good pleasure. He initiates covenant with his people. And there are blessings for covenantal obedience. There are promises of punishment for disobedience, a bit like what we saw with Saul this morning. Abraham had not done anything to earn God's love. You can go back and read in Genesis 12, God simply calls to him, speaks to him. Abraham himself was a pagan, like everybody else. But God came and made promises. And hundreds of years later, we see that those promises are unchanging. And it's very important, friends, especially with a book like Exodus, which I suspect many of us are familiar with, or certainly we're familiar with the first half of it. But we have to appreciate when and why this book first appeared in God's will and timing. The first people to hear the words of the book of Exodus were, of course, the Israelites themselves, wandering the desert, and maybe the next generation as they prepared to go into the promised land, 400 years after Joseph had died. And in fact, it wasn't just the Israelites who left Egypt. Other people joined them. We're told in Exodus chapter 12 that when the Exodus itself actually happened, a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. There were other, perhaps oppressed ethnic minorities, perhaps even some Egyptians, who joined with God's people and left, having seen the dramatic plagues of judgment that God had brought upon the land. Other people joined, God's covenant people. And what we have here in chapter 1 of Exodus is Moses giving them their origin story. This is Moses telling them, this is where you came from. This is how far back the covenant promises of God go. These are some of the amazing things that God did to keep his covenant promises. But we're told in verse 10 that the new king of Egypt didn't like the fact that the Israelites were multiplying, and so he tried to stop it. It says in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, he tries to stop this growth of the people, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. Now that doesn't make logical sense. If you oppress people, if you order the men to do 24/7 almost backbreaking work, if you mistreat them, if you don't give them access to enough food, if you wear them out, well then they shouldn't be multiplying and increasing quite so much, should they? You would expect the birth rates to drop off drastically, but it didn't happen because God is keeping his promises. God's word is unchanging. No matter what man might be doing, God's covenant still stands. And that's the message to the first readers of Exodus chapter 1. It's reassurance for them, whoever they were, whatever stage of the journey they were at, God's covenant is unchanging. And this is one of the reasons why I believe Exodus is a great book to be in communion seasons. Because we're coming to the Lord's table to observe a sacrament, and a sacrament is a sign and a seal of God's covenant. A reminder to us that his promises are unchanging to his church. When our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22:20. Coming to the Lord's table is a joyful celebration of the fact that God keeps his promises. Abraham died with only one legitimate son, Isaac. At the start of, or at the end of Genesis rather, they are 70 people when Jacob dies. Early on in Exodus, they are a growing multitude of people, and they keep on multiplying, even though they're oppressed and attacked. By the time they leave Egypt, they are approximately 600,000 men, as well as women and children. Exodus 12:27 tells us that. Likely over 1 million people. And today, Abraham is the father of nations. He's our father in the faith, because God has kept his promises. And although God's people today are oppressed in very similar ways to how the Hebrews were oppressed in Egypt in times, in places like Afghanistan, Iran, China, spiritually speaking, God's people are still increasing and multiplying. And even in places where that persecution isn't so strong. I saw a story in the news just last week of a church in Lincolnshire in England, which a few years ago was on the brink of having to shut its doors. They were about to try and sell the building due to low numbers and a lack of funds. And this church has just had planning permission granted to extend their building because they have seen a dramatic resurgence in the number of people coming and worshiping and joining as members. Friends, we might not always see it or believe it, but God's promises are unchanging. His people are still multiplying. He keeps his covenant promises, and that's exactly what the Lord's table reminds us of as we look forward to coming to it in the days ahead. So the unchanging promises of God. But also as we look at Exodus chapter 1, we see the changing circumstances of God's people. The changing circumstances of God's people. And Exodus chapter 1 emphasizes the speed at which things change for God's people. You remember Joseph had become prime minister of Egypt. As I said earlier, he was the toast of the town. He was the hero of the nation. The Pharaoh in the days of Joseph couldn't do enough for Joseph. He had given his brothers the best of the land, Genesis 47 tells us. But then comes Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, and it's sort of a bit of a gut punch, isn't it, when you read it? Exodus 1:8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." It doesn't take long for people to forget all about us. Whether we've had a long career in a particular place of employment, or whether it's a ministry that comes to an end, or whether it's someone who got all the accolades as the greatest goal scorer in their team or whatever it might be, it's on to the next thing. And that's what happens here in the history of God's people and in the history of Egypt. Someone comes to the throne, they don't know Joseph. And his attitude is very different to God's people. Verse 8, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And when it says there that the new Pharaoh did not know Joseph, it might just mean that he had never heard of him. So there's debate among some of the commentators. Quite possibly this Pharaoh was a conquering king himself. He perhaps came in and maybe he had a bit of an uprising behind him, and they overthrew the house of the Pharaoh that had ruled previously. So maybe he genuinely had heard nothing about this great Joseph and all that he'd done for Egypt. Or quite possibly he did know about it and he just didn't care. The language allows for that possibility as well. He doesn't care what's happened in the past. It's very hard, isn't it, to imagine a fickle ruler who doesn't really care about precedent and what's gone before and just wants to tear up the rule book and do his own thing. But if you use your imagination, you might be able to imagine a ruler or two like that. And so all of a sudden, things change drastically for God's people because this new Pharaoh is suspicious of the Israelites. He comes in, we might say, on an anti-immigration platform. And essentially, this Pharaoh starts a propaganda campaign against the Israelites. "These Hebrews are dangerous," he says. "They're a threat to us." This Pharaoh is determined to keep hold of his power. And so he starts a campaign of discrimination against the Israelites. And notice that his argument is built on what might happen. Friends, this is how fear and mistrust can spread. Whatever side of some of today's political issues you might be on, our opinions ought to be shaped by facts and evidence, not fear and mistrust. Look what he says in verse 10. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us." See how it's all based on what might happen, and it's the politics of fear that we see here. One commentator says, "All oppressive regimes use the threat of some great danger, whether real or imagined, to justify violations of human rights." And this fear-mongering gets more extreme. If you look at verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses." And he sort of hopes that hard work and conditions will kill off the Hebrews or slow the growth of the Hebrews. But as we saw already, verse 12, that doesn't work. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so then verse 13, "They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter in hard service, in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field." The words are repeated. Again, remember what I said this morning, when you're in these long narratives in the Old Testament, it's the words that keep appearing that matter. Verse 14, "They ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And so we see how quickly the circumstances of God's people can change from being free, perhaps even respected. They're now hated, they're distrusted and attacked. Some of you know the history of Nazi Germany. Well before the Jews and disabled people and other minorities were murdered in the gas chambers, Hitler had begun a campaign of propaganda, of undermining their everyday rights. And in a very short space of time, everything changed for them, just as it did for God's people in Egypt. And in a short space of time, everything changed for the Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of the early days of his ministry, you remember, crowds flocked to Jesus. excited by him, curious about him, respecting him, wanting to see his power. Even on Palm Sunday, what's now known as Palm Sunday, he entered the city of Jerusalem, adored by the crowd. Hosanna to the Son of David, they were shouting. But come Friday afternoon, influenced by the propaganda campaign of their rulers, the people were shouting, crucify, crucify. And Jesus has said, friends, if they hated me, they will hate you also. In the history of the church, the circumstances of God's people have often changed quickly. Many people, because we don't tend to, a lot of people don't have much interest in history today, but many people don't realize that lands we know today as Iran and Iraq and Syria, the people just kind of assume have always been deeply Islamic nations. In fact, for a long time, many of those countries had a vibrant Christian heritage and influence. Persecution of the church throughout her existence shows how things can so quickly change from freedom to oppression. And our own personal circumstances can quickly change sometimes as well. Maybe not always as a result of someone's hatred for us, but in other ways as well. A few simple words from a doctor explaining a life-changing diagnosis. A few minutes in a car leading to a life-changing accident. A few seconds when we gave in to temptation or someone else did, and there are lasting consequences, as we were thinking this morning with Saul. God's people, friends, we can find ourselves oppressed by the world, by Satan, by our own sinful actions, by our own life circumstances. And in fact, the truth is that all of us are born in the house of a ruthless taskmaster, a cruel prince, Satan. Paul says in the passage we read earlier, Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to life, or of obedience, which leads to, of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. He spells it out very clearly in that letter. Either we are in Christ's house and belong to him, or we're in Satan's house and sin clings to us and sin enslaves us. And sometimes God's people, though we are saved by grace, we are opposed and oppressed by the devil and by the world. If you're not God's child by faith this evening, dear friend, you're enslaved. You're enslaved to the devil and to sin. And you may well know it. You know that those sinful habits are bringing no joy. You know that there are problems in relationships with those around you. Because again, like we saw this morning, you're making excuses for sin. You are enslaved. You are in someone else's house and under their rule. And what God's people needed in Exodus chapter 1 is what you need today. Deliverance, rescue. That leads us to the final thing we want to think about this evening, the hope of deliverance for God's people. The hope of deliverance for God's people. Moses very strongly emphasizes in chapter 1 both how God miraculously enabled his people to multiply. Literally, it could be translated, they swarmed. But Moses also emphasizes the bitterness of the oppression that they faced. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter. You remember Naomi in the book of Ruth? She says, call me Mara, bitter, because of all that she'd experienced. And it's the same theme here. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The word ruthlessly there, that particular word's very rare. It's only used, I think, I could only see six times in the Old Testament. And the Egyptians become these ruthless, merciless, bitterly cruel taskmasters to the Israelites. And it culminates in Pharaoh's order to kill the male baby boys, the male children born to Israel. And of course, if that had happened, friends, that's the end of God's people. No baby boys would have meant no Moses, no Exodus, no King David, no Mary and Joseph, no Redeemer for God's people. You remember what we saw in our short series in December, looking at good news from the book of Genesis, and we thought about the serpent crusher promised to Eve, and how Satan knew that that serpent crusher was coming, and there is war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Here's an example of that. This is a life or death moment in the history of God's people. Deliverance, a savior, a rescuer is needed. And Exodus chapter 1 tells us about the savior or the saviors that God provides. Not Moses, he'll come later, but two ordinary women, midwives, Shifra and Puah in verse 15. These two women are the human heroes of Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh tells them to destroy the baby boys as soon as they're born, a despicable, dreadful thing to do. But instead of obeying Pharaoh, these two women, they obey God. Twice Moses tells us that these women feared God. Verse 17, verse 21. The implication being, of course, that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They wanted to serve God. They were obedient to God. They reverenced God, regardless of the cost. And when Pharaoh realizes that these women are not doing as instructed, he calls them in for questioning. Why are you not doing as I told you? And the answer they give in verse 19 is basically that the Hebrew women give birth too quickly. By the time someone thinks to call the midwife, the baby's arrived. Maybe these women were a little bit selective in what they told Pharaoh. But Moses wants us to focus on the fact that they feared God. They refused to destroy precious human lives, the lives of God's covenant people. Incidentally, we should pray that many midwives and doctors and nurses in our own land would be prepared to take the same position as these women did. We're told in verse 21 that because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Covenant obedience leads to covenant blessing and flourishing, including particularly in this Old Testament era when God emphasizes his blessings in the things that they can see and taste and touch. He gives these women children. And so in the midst of awful oppression, God sent deliverance through a very unlikely set of saviors. We have a powerful, ambitious, dangerous man. A man throwing his weight around politically and militarily. His plans are thwarted by two Hebrew women. The Pharaohs lived to make a name for themselves. They devoted their lives to great big building projects like the pyramids in the cities of Ramesses and Python. They were in touch with the dark spiritual forces. We'll see more of that later in the book. And many Egyptians believed that the pharaohs themselves were gods. But notice this, friends. We don't even know the name of this pharaoh. Again, Pharaoh is just a title. It's like king or president. The name of this Pharaoh hasn't been read out on countless Lord's days to countless people all around the world for 3,000 years, but the names of Shifra and Puah have been. Two humble, ordinary, God-fearing women with no status, no money, no power, they're the ones whose names have been remembered and celebrated for millennia because God, through the midwives, brought a great deliverance for his people. And that unlikely deliverance is a taste of things to come in this book. Even with Shifra and Puah's heroics, God's people are still in trouble. Pharaoh now ups the ante. He issues a public announcement that all Hebrew baby boys are to be thrown in the Nile. God's people are still enslaved. But chapter 2 will begin with the story of another unlikely deliverer. God willing, next week we'll see how God raised up Moses in an amazing way to be the rescuer of Israel. And as we see Moses, we're going to see over and over again. And in the work that God does, we will see our unlikely deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it was Satan here pulling the strings in Pharaoh's house, waging war on God's house. Satan always knew that the foot of the woman's offspring would crush his head. That's why he's always snapping at the heels ever since. This isn't the last time, of course, that we read in the Bible of an attack on the infant children of God's people. Jesus himself, you remember, survived a similar attack when King Herod wanted all the Jewish boys in Bethlehem put to death. But Jesus has now dealt Satan the decisive blow. Jesus has delivered us from Satan, from sin and death. And as we prepare to come to his table, may we give thanks for the deliverance, the redemption provided for us in Jesus Christ. In the words of Paul in Romans 6, verse 17, "Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient, and having been set free from sin, become slaves of righteousness." Amen.